Good afternoon, brother. I was just a little late getting here. Unfortunately, the preacher in London went overtime, and he knew we had to come to Knoxville. So we had to scarf our lunch down, didn't have time for dessert, so we were forced to put our desserts on a plate and forced to eat it in the car to come here. Okay, but we made it. Good to see y'all. Hope you had a nice lunch. It's excellent in London. They always do a wonderful job there. So sorry I missed your lunch. Maybe next time. Let's see. So I don't go overtime today. But of course there's no sermonette, so even I go overtime. What's the big deal? For those of you who are wanting to go to McDonald's after sunset, you're still going to have to wait. So, today, of course, we are keeping the last day of unleavened bread. And there was a little word called sin that had big consequences for us this week, didn't it? As we know, leavening is used to symbolize sin during this week. That's why we de-leavened our homes. We put out the leavening, and that reminded us to de-leaven our lives, reminded us to put out the sin. Something we hear about every year at this time. Some of you have heard it for many, many years now, haven't you? Have you ever wondered how many unleavened bread sermons you've heard over the years? Now, if this is your first or second feast of unleavened bread, that's easy to calculate there. But for most of us, no. It's a lot harder to calculate. And when I say listen to, even if you fall asleep during the sermon, that still counts that you were there, kind of listening to the sermon. That would make it hard to calculate how many sermons you actually listened to over the years. For me, this is my 42nd Feast of Tabernacles. And probably a few of you are thinking, you mean you started keeping the feast at 5 years old? All right. For 42 years. So, just averaging 3 sermons each Feast of Unleavened Bread for me is 126 sermons. But most years, as we know, there's also a weekly Sabbath between the first and last holy days. So I could probably add 25 or so more sermons to that. And then add in sermonettes during that time. And just for me, we're talking 300 or so messages, unleavened bread messages. And for some of you, it'd be more. And then if you add up all the messages that all of us have heard during this feast over the years, what are we talking? 8,000, 9,000, 10,000, more? I don't know, something like that. If our mathematician was here, I'd have him calculate that after services. We have another mathematician? Okay. Oh, he's up there. No, that's not our mathematician. Is he hiding back there? He's hiding, I don't see him. All right, so afterwards, he can ask everybody, how many feasts of unleavened bread have you kept? And then he can do the calculations. So don't leave until he asks you that. So we'll get a pretty accurate count. But when you start talking, 8, 10, 12,000 even, that's a lot of messages. Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. 8 to 10 to 12,000 messages. Who knows? Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 and 10. Just in case anyone here is expecting to hear a totally brand new unleavened bread sermon today, let's read Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, if there is anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. that has already been in ancient times before us. I especially like how the New Living Translation puts it. Let me share that with you. It says, history merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here is something new, but actually it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. So the message I'm giving today is not new. It's an old message. It's been around for thousands of years. And the message is that old, not me, in case anybody's thinking. But do you remember when the message of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a new message? I'm talking new to us. In 1977, it was a brand new message for me. Four hands there will remember me back then. Now, some of you go back to the 1960s. Anyone here go back to the 50s? Ah, we got one. Congratulations. I'm not so sure Justin will be able to calculate it, how many messages you've heard over the years. Just going by you. Are you sure he's back there? I just don't see him there. You sure he didn't go out to get something to drink? You'd think he would wave his hand to me or something, but he's not. All right. His buddy Benjamin's protecting him there. But do you know, I guess that's why the preacher went overtime in London, you know, keeps getting off track. Do you know what I now remember most about my first few years keeping the days of unleavened bread? It was learning to know what was leavening and what wasn't leavening. And I still have problems figuring that out at times. You know, you start reading some of the ingredients on these packages, and there's these real long names, and you kind of think, nah, that can't be leavening. And then you look it up, and you find out, oh, that was leavening. Now, when I first learned about keeping unleavened bread, as the four hands will attest, I was in the Air Force. And I was living in the barracks. So back then, it was easy for me to de-leaven my room. I kept very little food products, and I didn't have any yeast or baking soda or baking powder to put out. And you know, to this day, I still really don't know what the difference is between baking powder and baking soda. My wife knows how they're used, so that's good enough for me. What I do know is that I do need to get rid of them during the days of unleavened bread. And I'm just talking about baking powder and baking soda, not my wife. The next year after my first feast of unleavened bread, I was attending college in Asheville, North Carolina, which we've moved back to 2 years ago almost now. And I was living in the dormitory on campus. So again, I had no problems in de-leavening my room. They were single rooms, and so I was the only one in there. And they were very small rooms. I would say our walk-in closet that we have now was either bigger than my room in college or at least just as big. That's how small the room was. So it was easy to de-leaven. In fact, it was a piece of cake de-leavening the room. And that's not really the best analogy to use, but it gets your attention, doesn't it? It was the next year or so, however, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I was still in college, but I moved out of the dormitory and rented a very small house. Bigger than my room at the dormitory, but not much bigger than that. And I did have food in the house. Not much food, but I did have food. But at the time, I wasn't sure if I had any leavening besides, you know, a loaf of bread or some cake or something like that. For instance, I remember I had a box of spaghetti. And I wondered, well, when it cooks, it gets fatter. It gets bigger. Does that mean it has leavening? Yes, I was that naive. Of course, as we all probably know, no, spaghetti does not have leavening. I didn't do any baking, so I didn't have any flour in the house, so I didn't have to worry about self-rising flour. I definitely didn't have any baking soda or baking powder, because as I said, I had no idea what they were used for. Again, any bread or cookies and such, I knew they had to be put out, and I know I had bread, because I still like hot dogs, but as a bachelor, I get a pack of, what, eight, and I eat four hot dogs for dinner one night, and the other four the next night, and to me, that was a feast. But I did ask people in the church about what products do contain leavening that I may have, that I needed to put out during these days. But somehow I did manage to de-leaven, and I learned more about leavening over the years, as I know we all have. But sometimes it still can be tricky in knowing what is leaven that needs to be put out and what is not leaven that doesn't need to be put out. But fortunately for me, my wife is good at that. I do help by reading the ingredients on packages and products. It seems the older we get, the smaller the print on those packages seem to get. I think some of you can relate to that. And I also help in de-leavening. And one way that I do that is by eating the leavened products before these days start. That's one of my very important jobs, and I like that job. As the saying goes, it's a tough job, but somebody has to do it, and I just jumped right in there and volunteered for it. And, of course, we know that this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not the Feast of Unleavened Deodorant. It's not the Feast of Unleavened Fire Extinguishers, something we remember when we're looking at what needs to be put out during these days. Now, the Israelites back in Moses' day had an easier time in de-leavening. If you think about that, they had to de-leaven their homes, which were what? Basically, tents. And back then, what did they have to put out? What leavening products? Well, they had yeast. They had bread. They had... basically, that was it. Yeast and bread. They didn't have to read ingredients on packages because they didn't have packages like we did today. They didn't have 6, 7, 8 rooms and 2-story houses to de-leaven. They didn't have cars or trucks or desks at work to de-leaven. So if you think about it, it really didn't take them that long to de-leaven. They could actually wait until the day before the feast starts to de-leaven. Of course, for most of us, we can't do that, can we? But you know, and I'm not going to ask if any of you do this, you know, there are people that I've known in the church who start to de-leaven their homes in January, and they close off those rooms so nobody will use them. I like the joke, oh, they get these police tapes, yellow tapes, and they mark it off so nobody can enter that room. You know, of course, these are people with bigger houses. Imagine if the Israelites did that. They would have been eating unleavened bread 3 or 4 months before the Feast of Unleavened Bread even started, and keeping this feast would have lost much of their meaning if they had done it that way. And of course, we know we can't always get every single leavened crumb out of our house. In fact, there is probably at least one crumb of leavened bread hiding somewhere in your house this very instant. I would even say at least 2 are in your house. And I'll stick my neck out and say there's probably more than 2 in everybody's houses, including mine, hiding somewhere in our houses right now. But that's one of the lessons we learned during unleavened bread. Leaven represents sin, and sin is out there. And sometimes we know about it, sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't. And since we're still physical, brethren, we do sin, even during the days of unleavened bread. Yes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is almost over. In this past week, we've concentrated on putting sin out of our lives. And a few of us may be thinking as we reflect on this past week, you know, I think I did pretty good in putting out that old spiritual leaven this week. Yeah, I may have slipped up a time or two during the week, but overall, I think I did really good well. But brother, when we start thinking like that, let's be careful we don't strain something patting ourselves on the back. Because, you know, it's harder to pat on ourselves on the back when we're puffed up. So what should we be thinking as the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes to an end later this evening? Should we be thinking along the lines of, oh, now things will be easier. I don't have to be careful about putting bread or baking soda or cakes and donuts out of my house. Does that also mean when unleavened bread ends tonight, we don't have to be careful about putting spiritual leaven out of our house, out of our lives? Of course not, and we all know that. But unfortunately, as this feast comes to an end, sometimes we can tend to take it easy where sin is concerned. Sometimes we can let our guards down. After tonight, eating our normal bread or cake or donuts, whether you're a Dunkin' Donut fan or a Krispy Kreme fan, I'm a Dunkin' Donut fan, by the way. All that is no longer a reminder of sin to us. But as we know, as that physical leavening is just waiting to come back into our lives after sunset tonight, so is spiritual leaven. Sin is also waiting just until after sunset tonight to come back into our lives and make itself right at home again. Will we open the door and let it right in? Will we say, hey, welcome back. Where have you been all week? I've missed you. Over the years, and perhaps some of you have done it, maybe you say you love biscuits. And so after these days are over, you have your first biscuit. It's so good because you hadn't had it for over a week. And sometimes we'll joke and say something like, oh, Mr. Biscuit, I've missed you this past week. Where have you been? And we're joking, of course. Remember those old sword fighting movies like the Three Musketeers? Before a sword fight, they would go, as they go on guard. When they say on guard, that means be ready to fight. If you're talking about the Three Musketeers, of course, they were gentlemen, so they would give you warning if they were going to fight with you. Well, as we de-leavened our homes last week in preparation for the days of unleavened bread, we were reminding ourselves to be on guard, to be ready to fight sin. Well, tonight at sunset, the physical reminders of leaven will be gone. But as we know, we are still to be on guard. We are still to be ready to fight sin. Perhaps even more so since the Feast of Unleavened Bread will have come to an end. Because although this feast will end, our struggles against sin doesn't come to an end. Sin. Yes, a very small word, but it definitely has big consequences for you and me. Please turn with me to Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, we'll read verses 5 through 10. Let's read God's word on one of those consequences. Romans 5, starting in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What were the consequences of our sins? Well, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the death penalty in our place. And that is one very big consequence of our sins. Of course, what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, we kept Passover, and we're now still keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread because we believe firmly in that scripture. And when we keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we're telling God our Father, we are telling Jesus Christ our Savior, thank you for that supreme act of love for us. And we are not to take that sacrifice of our Savior lightly. And we're not to take this feast and what it means lightly. Just as we diligently put out leavening before the start of this feast, we are to diligently put out sin because of that supreme sacrifice for us. Brethren, today let's look more at that little word, sin. What is it? And why was it so important that we put it out of our lives this week during unleavened bread? Well, let's also ask ourselves, why is it so important that we fight against it every day of our lives? And when we do sin, where does that lead us? And when we do put out sin, where does that lead us? Let's turn to a basic Bible definition of sin. We'll actually look at three Bible definitions of sin. Let's first look at 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4. As I was first being brought to the truth, this was the definition that stood out to me. Now, today I'm going to be using the New King James Version. 1 John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But when I first read this scripture 42 plus years ago, it was in the King James Version, and I like how it puts it. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Clear and concise, isn't it? Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, it is clear and concise to those who have God's Holy Spirit, to those who understand God's truth. To those who don't, it's not clear and concise. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, people don't understand what sin is. And so many, and we're talking even those who say they're Christians, so many will say, well, there is no law. That was done away with. Think about that. There's no law, there is no sin. How can you transgress something that doesn't exist? As Paul wrote in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But people still can't understand that scripture because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're being influenced by Satan because Satan wants us to sin, and he deceives so many into believing that there is now no law to transgress. But the Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And this is New Covenant teaching. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we're still keeping is now a New Covenant feast. And it teaches us there is sin. And it teaches us we need to put it out. We're here in 1 John. Let's look at another Bible definition of sin. 1 John 5:17, just a page over in my Bible. 1 John 5:17, the first part. It says, all unrighteousness is sin, which goes hand in hand with sin is transgression of the law. Let's see that in Psalm 119, verse 172. Let's go back there. Psalm 119, verse 172. Let's continue to look at that little word, sin. Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. So breaking the commandments is unrighteousness or sin. Because when we break the commandments, we are transgressing the law. Now let's go to our third scripture defining what sin is. Let's go to James 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17. And to me, we can also relate James 4:17 to keeping the spirit of the law as opposed to only keeping the letter of the law. And of course, Jesus told us, taught us to keep both. James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let me read from the Believer's Bible Commentary regarding James 4:17. In this context, to do good is to take God into every aspect of our lives, to live in moment-by-moment dependence on him. If we know we should do this yet fail to do it, we are clearly sinning. Of course, the principle is of broader application. If any area of life, in any area of life, the opportunity to do good makes us responsible to do it. If we know what is right, we are under obligation to live up to that light. Failure to do so is sin against God, against our neighbors, and against ourselves. Let me read this little story that goes along with what James 4:17 is saying. This story is entitled, Compassion is in the Eyes. And it was written by that very well-known author named Anonymous. I'm sure many of us have read what Anonymous has written down through the years. It was a bitter cold evening in Northern Virginia many years ago. The old man's beard was glazed by winter's frost while he waited for a ride across the river. The wait seemed endless. His body became numb and stiff from the frigid north wind. He heard the faint, steady rhythm of approaching hooves galloping along the frozen path. Anxiously, he watched as several horsemen rounded the bend. He let the first one pass by without an effort to get his attention. Then another passed by and another. Finally, the last rider neared the spot where the old man sat like a snow statue. As this one drew near, the old man caught the rider's eye and said, "Sir, would you mind giving an old man a ride to the other side? There doesn't appear to be a passageway by foot." Reining his horse, the rider replied, "Sure thing, hop aboard." Seeing the old man was unable to lift his half-frozen body from the ground, the horseman dismounted and helped the old man onto the horse. The horseman took the old man not just across the river, but to his destination, which was just a few miles away. As they neared the tiny but cozy cottage, the horseman's curiosity caused them to inquire, "Sir, I noticed that you let several other riders pass by without making an effort to secure a ride. The night came up and you immediately asked me for a ride. I'm curious why on such a bitter winter night you would wait and ask the last rider. What if I had refused and left you there?" The old man lowered himself slowly from the horse, looked the rider straight in the eyes, and replied, "I've been around these here parts for some time. I reckon I know people pretty good." The old-timer continued, "I looked into the eyes of the other riders and immediately saw there was no concern for my situation. It would have been useless even to ask them for a ride. But when I looked into your eyes, kindness and compassion were evident. I knew then and there that your gentle spirit would welcome the opportunity to give me assistance in my time of need." Those heartwarming comments touched the horseman deeply. "I'm most grateful for what you have said," he told the old man. "May I never get too busy in my own affairs that I fail to respond to the needs of others with kindness and compassion." With that, Thomas Jefferson turned the horse around and made his way back to the White House. Brethren, let's ask ourselves, during this feast, did we only not do evil this week? Or did we also do good? Because we can not do evil, but at the same time also not do good. And as Christians, we are to not to do one evil, but we are to do the other good. Did I confuse everyone? Let's relate that to the letter and spirit of the law. Yes, we are to keep the spirit or the letter of the law. But we also are to go further and keep the spirit of the law. Yes, we are not to do evil, but we are also to go further and do good. And as James reminds us, if we know to do good and don't do it, to us it's sin. And of course, we need to know what is good and we need to know what is evil. Because people in this world today can get the two confused. Not only can, but they do. Sadly, so many people can definitely get confused of what is good and what is evil. Just look at the confusion at this time of year. During this season, we in the church will use expressions such as keeping the days of unleavened bread, putting leavening out, coming out of Egypt, coming out of slavery, the slavery of sin. And people around us will think we're strange for doing so. Some will think we're just plain old crazy for doing so. But yet, last Sunday, what did so many people do? Well, many kept a day that's named for a pagan fertility goddess. Many worshiped the sun as it rose in the east. Many tied plastic eggs to their trees outside. Many told their children that rabbits lay eggs, and that one certain rabbit went hippity-hoppity Sunday morning to their homes of the children to leave them candy. But yet we're the ones considered strange because we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even though God, through his word, the Bible, tells us to observe this feast. Even though Jesus Christ observed this feast, even though the apostles, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, observed this feast. Still, people who will say they're Christians, will sometimes look at us like we're in league with the devil because we keep God's holy days. No wonder God warns us in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." God's word is truth, so we follow God's word. We live by God's word, and so many people will criticize us for doing so. Let's go to Acts 5, verse 29. Brethren, when we are criticized for keeping God's festivals, when we're scorned for observing God's weekly Sabbath, when we're ridiculed for keeping the Ten Commandments, all of them, let's keep these scriptures in mind. Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And then verse 32. "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." And so we obey God, and we are to obey God in all things. That's why we're here today, brethren. As we know, when we talk about the days of unleavened bread, we will also talk about slavery. Slavery and the days of unleavened bread, they go together. Mention slavery to most people, and they'll first conjure up the image of physical slavery, where one human being owns another human being. Now, we're very familiar with Israel being slaves in Egypt as this feast was starting. But slavery was known way before the Israelites became slaves. It was a common practice down through the millennia, and it was an accepted practice. It's been said that slavery probably came into existence because one day a victorious army decided it would be more profitable to make their captives slaves instead of just killing them, as was the custom before that. So I guess back then, if given the choice of being killed or being a slave won out. Do we realize one of Paul's letters in the New Testament is named for a slave owner, the Epistle of Philemon, or if you prefer, Philemon. I prefer Philemon. If you prefer Philemon, that's fine. But he was a member of God's church, and he probably owned several slaves. And we know at least one was a church member. So we had one church member owning another church member. That's difficult for us to believe in this time that we live in. But again, back then, slavery was an accepted practice. In fact, up until the 19th century, slavery was an accepted practice. Now, none of us here know what it is to be in that type of slavery. None of us know anyone personally who is in that type of slavery. Our principal knowledge of slavery comes from books, TV, and movies. In case anybody's wondering, yes, I'm going to bring up a movie reference right now. Remember the movie Spartacus? If you haven't seen it, it's a great movie. I haven't seen it for years. I need to see it again. But Spartacus with Kirk Douglas, Tony Curtis, and Gene Simmons. The younger people have no idea who those are, but those of us close to my age, oh, yes, they were great actors and actresses. Well, I don't know if Tony Curtis was a great actor, but he was an interesting actor anyway. Spartacus was a Roman slave, and by the way, there was a Spartacus who led a slave revolt against Rome. You can read about it in The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And it describes how not just worried, but scared to death that Spartacus and his slave army, the damage that they could do to Rome. And they spared no expense, they spared no training of troops to eliminate Spartacus and his slave army. And the movie depicts that time. And in the movie, Spartacus is shown as a man who would rather die fighting for freedom than live as a slave. And he did die. You'll have to see the movie to find out the rest. Or read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Egypt feared the Israelite slaves and tried to have all the male children killed, which of course led to the story of Moses. Yeah, it can be ironic, but it seems that there are those who have never known slavery. They're willing to go into slavery, to become slaves rather than die. But then there are others who have known slavery, are willing to die rather to go back into slavery. It's good for all of us to have knowledge of that type of slavery and be repulsed by it. In fact, to hate it. Even though we haven't experienced the slavery that Spartacus or the Israelites did, not yet anyway, nevertheless, brethren, we do have something in common with them because we too know slavery, but of a different kind. In fact, that was something else all of us should have had on our minds as we kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the subject of slavery, because it relates to sin. There's actually a paradox concerning the days of unleavened bread, because these days also tell us that we are to come out of slavery. But then when we come out of slavery, we're told to go into slavery. To the unconverted, that statement makes no sense, but to those of us who have God's Holy Spirit, it makes complete sense. It's easy to look at these days of unleavened bread and think about Israel coming out of slavery, coming out of Egypt, which symbolizes sin. And we picture ourselves coming out of sin as we observe these days. And make no mistake, that is an important meaning of this feast, coming out of the slavery of sin. But after accepting the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, which we renew each year at Passover, we must realize the necessity of letting Jesus Christ guide our lives, not just this week, but all year long. Let's go to Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Will it be hard going back to eating leavened bread tonight or tomorrow? Will it be hard having toast or pancakes for breakfast this weekend? Will it be hard eating a buttery yeast roll or a big fluffy biscuit next week? After this feast ends, will we feel guilty when we do eat a biscuit or a donut or pancakes and such? No, of course we won't. Do we refuse to eat leavened bread after this feast is over? I've never met anyone who did. But it's so easy to go back to eating leavened bread isn't it? That's also how sin is. It can be so easy for any one of us to go back into it, back into our old way of life, back into our old bad habits, our old bad attitudes, without even realizing it. And what's worse is when we realize it and we just dismiss it and continue in it. That's the slavery, brethren, we are to come out of. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. After sunset tonight, will we go back to being slaves of sin? Will we make Christ's suffering and death meaningless? Remember, Satan is just out there, ready to enslave us again. Now perhaps someone's now thinking, well, you know, after hearing all this today, you know, as I look back on this past week, you know, I really do see that I really didn't accomplish much spiritually this past week during unleavened bread. Oh, but I tell you, wait till next year. Next year things will be different. Next year I'll be ready. Just wait until then. Hopefully we all realize we don't have to wait until next year. That's the type of attitude that prevents us from growing spiritually. That's the type of attitude that has us go right back into slavery when this last day of unleavened bread ends. Let's go to the Gospel of John, John 8, verse 34. John 8, verse 34. As we know, Israel witnessed the miracles God performed to lead them out of Egypt. But after all that, even after crossing the Red Sea, which is to me the most spectacular, one of the most spectacular miracles of the Bible, what did Israel want to do? Well, they looked back longingly at Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, we're all familiar with their complaining in the desert. John 8, verse 34. Words of Jesus Christ. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Will we make the choice the children of Israel wanted to make, to go back to Egypt? Slaves to sin. That is Egypt. As we keep this last day of unleavened bread, have we left Egypt yet? Or do we still look back longingly at what we had in Egypt? Let's look again at Romans 6, this time Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. These scriptures show one of the beautiful meanings of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for all of us to remember. Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This week reminded us to come out of that slavery of sin and instead become and remain slaves of righteousness, because that's the type of slave we want to be, a slave of righteousness, not to be confused with a slave of self-righteousness. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 18. Luke 18, we'll read verses 9 through 13. And these are very familiar scriptures, some that we've read many, many times. And they're scriptures that demonstrate the attitude of a slave of self-righteousness and also a slave of righteousness. Again, a very familiar parable that, unfortunately, sometimes we tend to take it for granted. Luke 18, verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector or a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, when we read this parable, we tend to think that we're more like the publican. But unfortunately, we can be too often more like the Pharisee by our being puffed up. We've heard that expression, haven't we? Heard it before in the sermon. As we read this about the Pharisee, I think we can see he had no idea what the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was. He did not know how to keep these days. Would someone with that type of attitude willingly become a slave to Christ? Do we ever look at people like the Pharisee looked at the publican? Brethren, you know, when we compare ourselves to others in spiritual matters and say, well, we're better than they, in a way we're right. We are better at being like a Pharisee. And when we look at the attitude of a publican, what do we see? Nothing but humility. We saw the attitude of a slave. The publican made a good slave. He was a slave of righteousness. In verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or for today we can say, he who becomes a slave of righteousness will be exalted. And how will God exalt us? Well, let's go back again to Romans 6. This time, Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. Brethren, this will be the result of our slavery, as this feast teaches us. This is why every one of us should be willing to go into slavery. Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That will be the result of our slavery, as this feast teaches us. That's God's gift to his slaves. Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. But for today, let's turn that around a bit as we keep this last day of unleavened bread. And instead, let's say, give me slavery and give me life. Christ sacrificed his life for us so we may live. So now we, brethren, in return, must sacrifice our lives for him so we may live. Figuratively speaking, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread ends tonight, we go back into the world. Will we continue to reject what this world offers? Because what this world offers is slavery to sin. And that type of slavery leads to death. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Now, as we reflect on this past week, if we happen to have slipped up and ate a donut or a biscuit or anything like that, let's learn a lesson from that mistake. And let's also remember the days of unleavened bread and their meaning. Because, you know, sin is as easy to fall back into as it is to reach for a yeast roll at the Golden Corral or O'Charley's. Maybe even easier. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Brethren, our race goes on. You might say this past week, we took time to be refreshed. But at sunset tonight, we put aside our unleavened bread that nourished us this week. But we still continue the race. And we need to continue to race to Jesus Christ. Egypt's slavery, sin. Important topics for us this week. But let's remember, brethren, if we say no to going back to Egypt, if we say no to going back to slavery of sin, if we keep the attitude of the days of unleavened bread, it won't matter physically that they'll end at sunset tonight. Because spiritually they'll continue for us, because our fight to put out sin in our lives always continues. It never ends. A Passover and unleavened bread attitude, brethren. That's the attitude that leads us to be slaves of righteousness. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23. Slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery when we look to Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Bought with a price. What was that price? The death of Christ. His death covered all the sins of everyone who ever lived or who will live. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is what his sacrifice brings to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through Christ, we can become slaves of righteousness. Brethren, are we willing and able to go into that type of slavery? Because that's where keeping the days of unleavened bread will lead us to. As the spring festivals begin, as we prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're usually asked, are you ready for this feast to start? Well, today, on this last day of unleavened bread, let's revamp the question and ask instead, are we ready for this feast to end? Let's look at verse 20 here in 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's a lofty title for a slave, isn't it? But it does describe a slave of righteousness. And that is the best slave to be. And that is the type of slavery that God has called us out of, called us into, rather. And brethren, that is a beautiful state that all of us can have the privilege of being in, as these days of unleavened bread tells us. This week we put a lot of emphasis on a little word called sin. A little word, but as we've seen, a little word with big consequences for every one of us. Sunset tonight in Knoxville is 8:18 p.m. In London, it's 8:21 p.m. And since we're from Asheville, it's 8:12 p.m. there. And sin is just waiting to come back into our lives. As this feast teaches us, we are ready. We are ready to continue our fight against sin. We are ready to continue our fight against Satan, whatever he throws at us. And brethren, he's going to throw a lot at us. And for some of us, it may start right after sunset. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread winds down, brethren, let's remember that this feast actually tells us to choose. And tells us to choose slavery. But which slavery will we choose? And did we choose this week? Because as the Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us, we are to choose to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Choose to be slaves of righteousness. That's the only type of slavery for a Christian. Brethren, let's continue to have a very meaningful last day of unleavened bread. And let's be careful of who and what we let back into our lives after sunset tonight. And don't forget weekly Sabbath services tomorrow right here at 3 p.m.